If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans. If you're visiting with us, we are studying and going through verse by verse the book of Romans. We find ourselves in chapter 5 this morning and have done so for the last couple of weeks. Romans chapter 5. I want to speak to you this morning having confidence in God's faithfulness. Romans 5, our focus text will be verses 6 through 11. So we're going to read that, but we're going to read it from the very beginning, chapter 5. Paul argues from having just written about painstakingly and very much in very detailed fashion about what it means to be saved by faith, and that is not of works of man. He casts out any hope that man may put in himself as being accepted by God. And he says our acceptance comes by way of believing and trusting in what? In the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is not faith in your faith. It is believing something. And a lot of people are believing something today. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you don't sincerely believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, there is no salvation found among men only but by Him. So I've just conglomerated two verses, all right, in John 14 and Acts. And I put them in there because there's no other name given among men whereby they shall be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we say as a church. That's what we believe. Why? Because we believe it because the Bible teaches us. And I know that in our day when there's a lot of fashion going towards a feel-good gospel and we're trying to make everyone feel welcome in the sense of a seeker-friendly, and we start lowering the standards or we start cowering down behind the pulpit, beginning behind the pulpit, and then it reaches out to the congregation because when they talk to their friends who talk to their friends, it's a watered-down gospel which is really not a gospel at all. So we want to make the gospel and let it remain the gospel. And that gospel is very clear cut in the scriptures. There is no monkeying with it. The Bible says that man is a sinner, that God has come to deal with the sin problem of man because He is the only one that can deal with it because man is incapable of dealing with it. And God sets us right, sets us in a right relationship with Him. We are declared righteous by God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our trust in Him. We want to keep the gospel very clear because when the gospel is clear, there is rejoicing for the heart of man. There is hope in the life of man. There is expectation. There is anticipation. And there is joy even in the midst of the darkest days that you'll ever go through in life. That's the gospel. So having said that, let's read beginning in verse 1. Therefore, based on what he said before in the first four chapters. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace, that I believe that is justification, a righteous standing with Him, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in something else. We rejoice in what? Our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God showed His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since, we now have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, he says, Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, man, he's just keeping on. He's just adding to it, right? We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He uses this word rejoice, I think at least three times I know of. He says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He says that we rejoice in our sufferings. And now he says we rejoice in the fact that we have received reconciliation. There's a lot of rejoicing, and Paul adds and starts stacking stuff up, and he's saying, listen, we've got this, but I'm telling you, we've got much more. We've got much more, and we got much more. And he keeps on and on and on. This is how much we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, having said that, Paul has been discussing the beautiful blessings and benefits of the teaching of the justification by faith. Now, I know what people think, because a lot of people say doctrine scares people away. Doctrine is usually cold and boring, and but this is probably the most premier doctrine of all the scriptures, that we can be saved and brought into a right relationship with God, right? And so this doctrine doesn't make me cold. It doesn't make me indifferent. This doctrine of the justification by faith makes my soul to soar, my friends. When a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, some things happen instantaneously. First of all, they are called what the Bible calls justified. They have been declared righteous by God the judge, not made righteous. They are declared righteous because they're not righteous. They have been declared and pardoned by God. They've been declared righteous before a holy God, in that now they can stand before him. A second great instantaneous thing that takes place, and by the way, justification is not a process. It's not something that we work toward and eventually it will come. Salvation is not that aspect of salvation. Justification is an instantaneous thing, that once we embrace Jesus Christ through faith, then the Bible says instantaneously God declares us as being forgiven and in a right standing with him. Our status has changed. Then comes along what Paul says, we have a peace with God. We are no longer enemies. That's what the Bible says, that we once were without Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies, but now we have a peace with God. The wrath of God does not abide on us. Never again will the condemnation of God come down upon us. The law will not condemn us. No man will condemn us. Death will not condemn us. No suffering will condemn us. But Jesus Christ has said, you now have peace with God, all because of your relationship that you have with me. And so we are justified by faith, we have a peace with God, and then Paul says we have stable access to God. We stand, we have obtained this grace of justification by his mercy, and we stand in it. It's something that has happened and continues to happen. It won't change. That's the voices and the tenses of all these verbs that Paul is talking about. This is a great and wondrous thing, my friends. It's the greatest wondrous thing to think that where I once was and where I am now. And it's all by his mercy. It's all by the act of God. So we've received these things, and we've received a confident expectation of the hope of the glory of God. Paul says the hope, we rejoice in the future hope, the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the fact that we're going to be able to participate in the glory of God, and we rejoice in the fact that we will see the glory of God. I remember when John was in the book of Revelation and he stood and he saw saw God in that form. He fell down as a dead man. When people see the glory of God, they're speechless. My friends, we're going to see the glory of God one day. And I welcome that. I welcome that. But he says, listen, we have that as an instantaneous privilege, all right? It's guaranteed. We can have a confident expectation. That's what the word hope means in the scriptures. It's a confident expectation, not a wishful thinking, like I'm hoping one day I'm going to go to heaven. I'm hoping one day that it's really going to take place as God says it's going to take place. No, the Bible speaks of it as being a confident expectation. That's the Jews' understanding of it. And then there is a constant joy in suffering. Now, sometimes this is not instantaneous, all right? But the Bible teaches us, as we saw last week, that there can be a rejoicing, a constant joy, present tense, in the midst of our suffering. Why and how? Because, he says, of what we know. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that persecution, that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Now listen, this is a beautiful thing. Justification doesn't place Christians in a trial-free, suffering-free bubble in life. Just because you are a Christian doesn't mean, as some would say, that you are free from suffering in life. Now, we know this by experience, don't we? We don't have to go long and hard. We may not understand how all this works out. So justification doesn't place us, being saved doesn't place a Christian in a big trial-free or suffer-free bubble. We know this by experience, but in knowing this, we may not realize what God is doing. We understand that sufferings are a part of life, but we may not understand what God is doing in those sufferings and the fact that God is doing something in the life of the Christian. See, we get so deep in our suffering that we forget about God who is behind the scenes. Suffering is real. It's not like God has a plan for everything but suffering. It's not like God has got it all worked out, but he can't figure out what to do with this suffering thing. God is taking suffering in the life of the child of God, and he is moving Christians who respond in a biblical faith. He is moving them to greater maturity and a greater anticipation of the hope that is to come. That's what he's saying. And so suffering, or handling suffering God's way, produces massive and magnificent benefits and results. There is a way to handle suffering. I know how in the past I've handled suffering in hard times, and it hasn't been a biblical way, but he is saying this, and what we have learned last week, he is saying suffering is to be handled through biblical faith. That is, I have the eye of faith that I see God. I see God doing something great, wanting something great out of my life. He hasn't just put me here for some reason, just because he enjoys, in some weird way, God enjoys me to suffer. God doesn't enjoy suffering. Listen, suffering is not a natural thing. Now, I know some of you are kind of weirded out about that, but suffering, according to the plan of God, was never an original thing. Suffering came upon mankind and humanity and this world because of what? Sin. Suffering was not a part of the original plan. Sin brought it on, and we're experiencing this. And God just hadn't said, okay, I'm going to save you and just kind of leave all the suffering out. No, suffering does something for the life of the believer that, in one of the ways, he allows us to know the peace of God in a greater sense and the love of God in a greater sense. And so, there is a way to biblically handle suffering. God has a plan for suffering. God is ordaining, planning suffering, allowing suffering for good. Suffering, if viewed outside of biblical gospel faith, can be problematic, right? But viewed through faith in God, it leads to a staying power. It leads to a perseverance, Paul says. It leads to a single-mindedness, that you have set your mind on the things of God. You have set your mind when you're in suffering. God is producing, and you see that God is behind it, and you know that God is behind it. You say to yourself, self, this is what I believe to be true. I know is true. I'm going to persevere in the things of God, even though I'm going through such a difficult time. I'm not going to quit praying. I'm not going to quit worshiping. I'm not going to quit obeying. I'm going to keep on with the right stuff because I know who God is and I know what he's done. Perseverance, when it's in my life, when I see me continuing on, even though I'm suffering, when I'm still obeying, still praying, still loving God, still worshiping him, when I see that in my life, it is saying to the world, I believe some things. I believe God's person. I believe that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. I believe that he has set everything in order. I believe that no one can take him off his throne. I believe that he sets kings up and kingdoms up and he tears them down at will. I believe that he allows suffering to come in the lives of people so that his glory may be seen. We don't have to look look far, even in John chapter 9, to see a man born blind. Who sinned that this guy is blind? The parents or himself? No one sinned, but the glory of God would be revealed. Now, what we see as bad is not always bad. In fact, in the life of the Christian, it's not. And he doesn't say that we rejoice over sufferings. He said we rejoice in the middle of the sufferings, when they're surrounding us. It'd be kind of weird just to think that we have a great time, that we're suffering. We're whistling in the unemployment line, or we're just going through a hard time, and we just take great joy in it. That's not what he's talking about. But when we see God, we're able to persevere, to stay with it. I believe. Perseverance says, I believe in God's person. Perseverance says, I believe in God's promises. That is, promises are not simply things that may happen. They are certainties. When you promise me something, I'm like, eh. When I promise you something, you're like, When man promises something, it's shaky. But when God promises something, it is confident expectation. We go into this thing, oh, God said it. Oh, no problem. It's like when you give somebody something. And this is a bad illustration because we're still dealing with human beings. But there are some people that you can give something to do and you know it's going to be done. And there are some people that you reluctantly give them something to do, and you're always checking behind them because you never know if they're going to do it. And that's a bad illustration, but my heart grows with great confidence when somebody comes along and I know they're going to do something, I give them something to do, and I don't even think about it. Now, if they don't do it, that's a different story. But I have great confidence. My friends, that is on shaky ground. That's a shaky illustration because I don't even have to wonder about God's promises. I'm telling you, when I persevere, I am saying to the world, I believe in God's person. I believe in God's promises. See, perseverance doesn't keep me in the grace of God. It doesn't do that. The fact that I'm staying with the stuff and I'm enduring the suffering, that doesn't keep me in the grace of God. But the grace of God keeps me persevering. There's a big difference in that. So I am saying I believe in God's person. I believe in God's promises. I believe in God's presence, that He is with me. I am saying to somebody, when they see me persevering, or you persevering as a Christian through a very difficult time in your life, you are saying to them and giving testimony of God's person, His promises, and His presence in your life. You are saying that God is with me through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't do this on my own. You say, well, what allows you to continue on and do what you do and to keep praising God and to keep praying? How can you not deny God and say that God is wrong? How can you still stay with God? Because you are saying, I know who God is. I know what He has said. And I know that His presence is within me. There is something within me, namely the Holy Spirit of God, that is encouraging me, that is keeping me in the game, so to speak. And when I say that people see me persevering, are you persevering for the glory of God? You are saying that I believe in God's purposes. I persevere because I know that God is God and I am not. I persevere because I know that God, that His word is true. I persevere because I know His presence will never leave me. I persevere because I know that His purposes are always right and they're unchanging. Look to the disciples' lives and you will see that to be the case. And the perseverance, as Paul says, creates a maturity, evidence that I am His. That as I go through suffering, looking at suffering through the lens and the glasses of God, if you would, not trying to be irreverent, but through the lens of God, as I look through it, I have staying power. And as I stay in the stuff, it's creating maturity in me, which is evidence that I belong to Him. That's what Paul is saying. Perseverance produces character. So now, as I go through, the more stuff I go through, God is working in me. And guess what? Over time, I don't react to things like I used to react to things. I'm not all jittery. I'm not all fretful. I'm not all worried. Why? Because I've been through it. God's been through it with me. I have His promises, person, presence, and I know His purposes. You see, this is God doing His work. The perseverance creates a maturity, evidence that I belong to Him and I am His. And both these things, because of faith during suffering, lead to a hope of future glory. In other words, he's already used this word hope. He says that we one of the things that we instantaneously receive as a Christian because we're justified by faith is a hope in the glory of God. And then he says one of the things that suffering does is produce perseverance, which produces maturity. And this maturity leads us to a greater anticipation of the hope that he's already talked about. So as I go through suffering, I appreciate the hope of future glory even more. As I go through suffering, I appreciate the fact that I am his child, justified by faith. As I go through suffering, I appreciate the fact that I have peace with God and no longer an enemy of God and hostile to God. Suffering drives us to the only place where hope can be found, and that is God himself. I have confidence in God's faithfulness to keep his promise of salvation. And this is what he says as we capture in verse 5. He says, and hope does not put us to shame. Now listen, this hope is going to do something for me. The hope, this confident expectation of what God is going to do and what I'm going to see one day. One day. This hope does something for me. What does it do? It doesn't make me ashamed. Now listen to me closely. It is possible for suffering in your life to lead you to doubt. And that's what it will do if you refuse to see suffering through the eyes of God. It will lead you to doubt. How can I be certain? And when you start doubting, this is what you're saying. How can I be certain that I have complete assurance that I belong to God? How can I be certain of the hope that he's talked about, of the future glory, is mine? How can I be certain that it's real to me, that it's something that is real? Paul says this hope in the future glory will not put us to shame. He's saying this with great confidence. He's saying when you get and a time comes when Jesus Christ will return and you will stand before him, you don't need to worry because you belong to God. You don't need to worry about being shamefaced. You don't need to worry about being humiliated. You are in a secure position. Hope will not bring us to shame. It's the same word, shame, using Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No humiliation on that day. How can I know that? You say, Paul, that I have peace with God. You say that I have a stable standing with God. You say that I have a future hope with God. But how do I know? Because I'm going through suffering right now and I'm questioning a lot of things. These things, peace with God, stable standing in God, and a hope of the future glory of God, these things tell me something. They tell me that I belong to him. I belong to him. I belong to God. And this is given evidence by the fact in verse 5, he says that God has poured out his love into my heart. And another evidence that I belong to him is that the Holy Spirit has been given to me. Both of these things, the fact that God has poured his love into our hearts and the fact that the Holy Spirit is in me, and he'll develop that more in chapter 8, the fact that those two things tell me I belong to God. These things are not given just to anybody. These things don't happen just to anybody. These things happen to his people, to his children. The security for this hope of the future glory of God, that one day we're going to enjoy as Christians. You know what the security blanket is? You know what the security is? It's the very love of God. My hope in what is to come is built upon the love of God. That's what he's saying. And the love of God has been poured, perfect passive indicative, perfect tense meaning something that's happened in the past but has continual results. Passive voice, God did something. God did this. We didn't pour anything into our own hearts. God came along, the Holy Spirit, and he did it. And when it says it poured, he didn't just give it little droplets, just some little dropper of his love. No. It's like a torrential rain that comes down. He's just flooded our hearts. And when he flooded and poured his love into our hearts, guess what? Perfect tense. He did it then, and it's still standing. It's still being poured into my heart right now. Isn't that wonderful? He poured it. It's been poured out. And it still floods my heart. Now listen to me. Because Paul is going to say, and hope does not put us to shame. No sign of humiliation here. Why? Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. God loves us. When we lack assurance that we belong to Him, when we lack assurance that what is said will happen is going to happen, when we're not certain about it, what do? We consider and look to the very love of God. Subjectively, this works out in verse 5 where it says, you know what? The love of God has been poured in my heart and I sense it subjectively. It's what I feel. Paul was saying, you feel this. You feel the presence of God. That's why I say that in suffering, there is a sense and in a way that you feel and understand the love of God in a greater way than at any other time in your life. Subjectively, I get a sense of a deep love that God has for me. I belong to God. How can I have assurance that all these things are going to take place, Paul says? Because I belong to God. God loves me. I have experienced His love on a personal, daily basis. God loves me not only subjectively, but God loves me objectively. In other words, when the suffering comes and the difficult times come, what happens? We may, when we get in the flesh and are not real spiritual and start seeing and we stop looking through the lens that God has given us and wants us to look at suffering through faith. When we stop doing that, and that could happen, we're human beings. And this is why we remind what the Scripture has to say. But let's pretend we just stop looking at God and our suffering, our circumstances, through the lens that God wants us to look at. Let's just say we got in the flesh and didn't do it. What happens then? When things happen in life that seem that rob me of a confidence that God loves me, when I get up in the morning, I don't feel like God loves me. You've been there, right? You've been there, and I have been there. You've been there when you've got a loved one in your life that you don't say, well, I don't know if he or she loves me anymore. The old joke was, the wife comes to the husband and says, do you love me anymore? I said, honey, I told you at my wedding day I loved you, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. It doesn't work like that. There's a sense that we have to know. But there are times when things happen in our lives, we don't feel the presence of God, subjectively speaking. So what do we do then when things are just crashing in? We look to the objective truth and fact of history of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the greatest expression of the love of God, even when you can't feel it and sense it in your own life subjectively. God loves me objectively. He says, look to the hard facts that tell us that God loves us. What is it? Jesus Christ died for me. Look to what God has done in Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus for me, again, is the greatest expression of the very love of God to me. And so 6 through 8, and I'm aware of the time. I'm going to go through rapid pace here, right? Because you know always the next Sunday I pick up and I try to review, right? So you're not going to miss anything. What does he say about this love? Okay, I got it, Tommy. You're saying, I'm in despair, I'm in suffering, I'm not sensing God loves me. What do I do? Look to the fact that Jesus died. Look to the cross of Christ. It's the greatest expression of love. And as we think about this death, look at verse 6. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says, for scarcely one will die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, he wouldn't even dare to die, consider dying. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. These verses reveal just how deep his love really is for us. Why do you say that? Why do I say that? Just look at how he describes every single human being without Christ. He says in verse 6 that we are weak. He says in verse 6 that we are ungodly. He says in verse 8 we are sinners. He says in verse 10 that we are enemies. The reason that the greatest expression of love, of God's love, is shown in the cross of Christ, all you have to do, it's the greatest expression because of who He came to love. The proof of His love is that Jesus died on the cross. And the fact that He died on the cross for people who are weak, people who are ungodly, people who are enemies, people who are sinners, just really expands and blows open for us the extent of His love. You see, there's an emphasis upon the death of Jesus. He says in verse 6, He died for the ungodly. Verse 8, He says He died for us. Verse 9 says that we are justified by His blood, blood emphasizing death. Verse 10 says we are reconciled by the death of His Son. There's an emphasis here. The love of God. How can I know that all this is real? That I'm going to receive it? How can I be assured? The love of God guarantees my salvation. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. Ephesians 5:25 says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Galatians 2:20 says this. This is a guarantee of our salvation. Paul writes this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, listen, who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's the death. There's the sacrifice. There's the love. There's the greatest expression. How can I be assured when things are going wrong that God has got a future home and He's going to keep His promises because He shows on the cross that He loves me? Does God help those who help themselves? Please do not go around saying that. It looks like to me that God helps those who can't help themselves. You are weak, you are ungodly, you're an enemy of the cross, and you are a sinner. Now I know that doesn't sound fancy, doesn't sound real popular, and won't draw a big crowd, but it is the gospel. It is the gospel. So who is love bestowed on? Is it bestowed on the worthy or the unworthy? Christ did not die for humanity after they turned over a new leaf or got things going better for themselves. Christ died at the worst point of who we are in our existence. Is our goodness responsible for the love of God? If you say that your goodness is responsible and the reason that God loves you, then you have a problem with these verses. You don't agree with them. You're very offended by them because it says so many mean things about you. God's not being mean. He's just being truthful. But people today don't want to see the truth. We want to embrace ourselves and tell everybody how wonderful we are, and we want to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and we want to have power of positive thinking. Hogwash. The Bible says we're wretched. We're enemies of the cross. We deserve to die in a devil's hell. We deserve to be separated forever in a place the Bible calls hell. So no God, ungodly sinner could ever love the only true God who could clear the guilt of man. The guilty man. Now let me just finish up with these couple of verses. Don't ask me how far I'm going to get today. Ask me that this week. I said I'm planning on verse 11. Not going to happen. I just wanted to let you know that. All right. So he says that God shows His love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 7. Because he says he's comparing and contrasting God's love and human's love. And basically, we've read the verse several times. He says, you know, he says, this is what it boils down to. There may be a time when there may be somebody may consider giving their life, their own blood, for somebody who might be a good person. But that's rare. I mean, that's very rare. There aren't many people I'd say, I'm just going to die for you. And I'm telling you, there's nobody out there that's going to say, who is to a wicked, evil scoundrel, I'll die for you. There's nobody going to do that. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, and this is what John MacArthur has to say. And he says, his natural human love is almost invariably based on attractiveness. Consequently, we tend to attribute the same kind of love to God. It is uncommon for a person to sacrifice his own life in order to save the life of even someone of high character. Still, fewer people are inclined to give their lives to a person they know to be a wicked scoundrel. You get the point. So this is what humans do. They're considering things. They're looking at something. Ain't no way I'm dying for that scoundrel. He is a wicked man. He does this, does this. He is just atrocious. There's no way I'm even going to have anything to do with him. And we would think that God is the same way. That God somehow comes along and says, okay, I'm looking for all the worthy people that I'm going to die for. If you were worthy, he wouldn't die. All right, he didn't have to die. If you were righteous, he didn't have to die. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance, right? And so it is rare for someone to die for a righteous person, but a loving person wouldn't even dare to die for a wicked person. And here's the issue, beloved. He says in verse 8, but God shows His love. There's the emphatic word. His, as a compared to the human love, it's His love we're talking about. Not humanity's love for God, but God's love for humanity. It is for us. He showed His love for us. He showed His love for me. He died for me. It's not enough to say that Jesus died, but it's to say that Jesus died for me. When he says for and behalf of, it's a word that speaks of substitution. Jesus Christ did not simply die. Jesus Christ did not die for as a criminal. Jesus Christ, so they looked at him as a criminal and breaking Rome's laws of Rome, but he was not a criminal. He did not break any laws. Jesus did not simply die of old age. Jesus died, and his death was a substitutionary death. He died in sinner's place. That's the key. It's substitutionary sacrifice. Vicarious, he did it for someone else. Christ took our place. He took my penalty. He died for me. He died for the ungodly. We are not only justified when we are when we become a Christian, we're not only simply justified, but a lot of other things happen. We are considered unblameable. We are considered holy. We are considered now fit for heaven. Why? Because of what? The death of Jesus Christ. His love is unconditional. His love is unearned. His love is unwarranted. His love is incomprehensible. Jesus didn't say, I love you if. Jesus didn't say, I love you because of. Jesus says, I love you when you're ungodly. Humans don't love like that. Only God loves like that. And you see, my friends, how can I know that God loves me? He says, look to the cross. My friend, you are in this place this morning, not by happenstance, not by chance. The sovereign Lord of the universe has brought you here. And you may not understand that, nor believe that. But my Bible declares that nothing happens by chance or luck. And considering how desperate and depraved we are, I'm reminded of a story by Nick Ripken, who was a missionary to Somalia. And he said when he was there, four of my friends, all Somalia believers, were killed on the same day. He says these murderers were planned and deliberate. These children of God were slaughtered in less than an hour. Their murderers hid their bodies in order to deny them a proper burial. And he said, I remember walking through the rubble of Mogadishu after these events. Having asked my guards to stay a few yards behind me, I was broken and angry as I cried out to God. And these were my words. God, it is time for you to bring judgment on these people. They are killing the people who love you and cherish you. There is not a person in Somalia deserving of the blood of Jesus. That's what he said. And in the motion of that moment, I heard the voice of God clearly say, neither do you, Nick. You are not deserving of the blood of Jesus either. For even while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. He said, I argued with God. I told God that I was offended that he would compare the condition of my soul to those of those persecutors. Yet the Holy Spirit told me that this was a fair comparison. The Holy Spirit reminded me of the generations of my family with access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit reminded me that Somalia's had not that opportunity, and that even now they had no real choice to say yes or no to Jesus because the gospel was not presented to them. My friends, I'm telling you, we are all on level ground before coming to Christ. We are in desperate need of reconciliation and being a friend of God, but we cannot come to God. We are wretched, putrid. We are under the wrath and the curse of the law. We deserve to be punished right now. If God saves anyone, that is an act of mercy. And I beg and plead with you, my friend, if you're in here under the sound of my voice, that you look to the cross and you know that God loves sinners. And the Bible says that you cannot rest upon yourself. You turn and you turn to Jesus Christ right now and embrace Him and said, I know, understand that Jesus' sacrifice is the only way I will get to heaven. I surrender completely. Is that your desire this morning? That is your desire, I ask and wish that you would seek me out today, even now. What keeps you from coming and seeing the beauty of God? Let's pray.